Bibles this evening and turn to John chapter 17. John 17. And we are going to continue tonight looking at the prayer that Jesus prayed with His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion. We started into this last week, and we'll spend next week as well on this passage. As I mentioned last time, I'm just entitling these three messages, Jesus' Prayer of Consecration, Parts 1, 2, and 3, okay, for lack of something better. But it is a fitting designation. For in this prayer, our Lord consecrates Himself for the sacrifice in which is really going to happen that next day, where He serves both as priest and as the victim, as the sacrificial lamb. But the prayer is more than that. It's also a prayer of consecration on behalf of those for whom the sacrifice is offered. The disciples who were present there with Him in the upper room and thereafter, and those who would subsequently come to Him in faith through their testimony. So this idea of consecration, simply dedicating something for sacred or divine purposes, and as we'll see tonight, as we saw last week, surely that's the Lord's heart for Himself in light of His coming death and as He reflects on His disciples and all that God has in store for them. And so last week I suggested that this prayer seems to divide naturally into three parts, and so we'll just look at one each night. First, the one we looked at last week, the first eight verses, Jesus prayed for Himself that He might be glorified. And then the section we'll look at this evening, verses 9 through 19, Jesus prayed for His disciples that they might be sanctified. And then finally, and this is what we'll look at next week, He prayed for the whole church down through the ages that it might be unified. And we'll see that in verses 20 through 26. So let's read from the beginning of John 17 down through verse 19. John 17, 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. Verse 9, He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. And all Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Let's have a word of prayer here as we begin. Our Father, we are thankful for this amazing text of Scripture as we see our Savior pouring out His heart unto thee there in the presence of His disciples as He knows what awaits Him. And as He prays for these 11 men and those that will ultimately minister with them and later as a result of their testimony, He prays for sanctification. He prays for keeping. He prays that You would care for them. And Father, we know that Your prayer for us is very much the same. And so I pray as we consider these dozen or so verses this evening, that You would just richly apply them in our own lives, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would be helped in our walk with You, that we might live more sanctified lives, fall in line with Your intention, Your desires for us. I pray that You would guide my thoughts and words, and I pray, Father, that You would just lead the truths of this passage to the hearts of Your people, that they might be changed, that they might be instructed, that You might accomplish Your purpose in their lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, just a couple thoughts, kind of by way of review. This 17th chapter marks the conclusion of really the longest of the recorded discourses of our Lord. The Gospel of John has a number of them for us. Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount, several chapters. But here, chapters 13 through 17, what's commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. That's where they began. Verses 13 through 16 really are specific words of instruction that Jesus gave to His disciples. Begins in chapter 13 with that kind of ceremonial foot washing, if you will, symbolic there, that Jesus did. And then He goes on to teach them, and He is really equipping them, giving them His final words, His final thoughts, His final heartbeat, His concluding instruction, because He knows what is coming. And He tells them about that. And He makes it very clear to them that they are on the brink here of His departure from them, and they get a little bit concerned by that. At some point, they leave the upper room and they begin to walk down along the south side of Jerusalem, the south side of the Temple Mount. And as they get down to the Brook Kidron, which separates the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives on the other side, apparently they pause and they're seated there or standing there. And as Jesus concludes His instruction and exhortations to the disciples, he prays this prayer. And as I mentioned last week, apparently He does this audibly and in their presence. Now later on, as they go up the Mount of Olives, they're going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus will step away from His disciples and He will pray privately as He pours out His heart to His Heavenly Father. But here He prays just as personally and just as genuinely, and yet He does so to encourage and to be instructive and helpful to His disciples as well. So He prays this there in their presence. And before this prayer, though, He has instructed them, and the disciples are a little bit unsettled. He's told them that He'll be leaving them, and they are struggling with it. So I want to just go back through those last several chapters and highlight a few paragraphs so that we just kind of get a sense of what the disciples were thinking and feeling as Jesus began this prayer. John chapter 13, verse 33. Turn back there, if you will. Just a few chapters back, John 13 and verse 33. And Jesus says this there near the end of John 13. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." In other words, only for a little longer. "Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." Now let me skip down to verse 36. "And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus says, "I'm going somewhere. You can't come with me." Simon says, "Where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now?" Let me have us move down to verse 1 of chapter 14. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how know we? Can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Then look at verse 8. Look at what Philip says. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So here we have Jesus starting out, and he tells him he's going to go away. And Peter says, Lord, why can't we come with you? And Thomas says, Well, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Philip says, Well, show us then the Father. The disciples are just kind of grasping there at what is Jesus saying? And they kind of know, but they kind of don't know. And they kind of don't want to acknowledge where they see all of this leading. And so they're struggling with it. And look at verse 16 of John 14. Here, Jesus gives them intermingled throughout this words of encouragement and comfort. He says in John 14, 16, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, one who is like me and yet not the same, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him. For He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now let's move ahead to chapter 15 in verse 18. And here, once again, Jesus gives them now kind of an unsettling picture, and they're disturbed by it. He says, If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Then in verse 26 of John 15, we see again those words of encouragement. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Let's move down to chapter 16. In the first verse there, Jesus says, These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. That word means caused to stumble. In other words, I'm sharing these things with you so you don't falter when the hard times come. Verse 2, They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, when the time shall come, ye remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Let me read just a few more verses, verses 19 and 20 of John 16. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then one more verse, the last of chapter 16. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So folks, let me just ask you, after hearing that, and obviously we didn't read that entire text, but can you imagine what is running through those disciples' minds? I mean, there are things that are there that are just unsettling and scary beyond belief. And there are things there that are very tender and encouraging and passionate and comforting. And this is all just kind of flying through the disciples' minds. And they get it, but they don't get it in a sense. And so as they try to digest what Jesus is saying, they're fearful. And they're feeling helpless, maybe a little bit alone. They can tell Jesus has said He's going to leave them. They're confused. they're kind of at once understanding and yet unable to understand what's going on. But you know what I think they're missing? Is that Jesus is really introducing them to what is coming, which will be a higher and better relationship with Himself and with His Father through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And sometimes, you know, when God puts us on the precipice of change, God's intention is to use that to draw us closer to Himself, and yet we tend to kind of respond like the disciples do in fear and uncertainty. And we scarcely recognize that God has purposes in all of this. And that's what He has for these disciples. He's saying these things that are both unsettling and encouraging because this is going to be really the greatest things are yet ahead for them. They are going to be doing amazing things. Earlier in that passage, He talks about the greater works, the way God is going to use them in remarkable ways, in astounding ways. The way the Spirit of God is going to minister in and through them, the way that they are going to know God better, and yet they're kind of overwhelmed by the uncertainty and the circumstances of it all. And so at that point, Jesus just stops in His challenge, and He knows He has accomplished His purpose, and He has told them what they need to hear. And so He turns to His Heavenly Father here in chapter 17 and begins to pray. And I want to suggest to us folks that though this is a beautiful prayer, and it's one that oftentimes commentators say is this is kind of like, you know, the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life and ministry. And yet this isn't kind of a lofty prayer of the cathedral. You know, it's a practical, sobering, down-to-earth prayer uttered really on the battlefield of life in the midst of great struggle and tumult for these disciples. And Jesus is burdened for them. And He's concerned for the whirlwind of thoughts that are running through their minds. And folks, I would suggest that what He prays here in John chapter 17 for His disciples is very much the kind of thing that He prays for us even now. And the Scripture says that our risen Savior ever lives to make intercession for us. He's seated at the right hand of God where He prays for us. And this section here, verses 9 through 19, I think are the kinds of things that He does pray for us. Well, the first thing that grabs my attention is the essence of the plea that Jesus utters for His disciples. He says in verse 11, He says, "Holy Father, keep them through Thine own name, those whom Thou hast given Me." And later in verse 15, He says, "I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And that's really the theme of His prayer for His disciples, that they might be kept. And we might say, well, that's kind of a strange thing. Why does He pray that? What does He mean by that? I mean, there are so many things that I would pray for if I were in His place. Obviously, I can't be in His place, and we are sinners, and we can't think the way necessarily that our Savior thought. But, you know, we might think, well, why don't you pray that God would use them, that He would strengthen them, that He would remove their fears, that He would teach them, that He would guide them, all those kinds of things. That we pray for one another, that we pray for ourselves, that we pray for our children and our families. But when Jesus comes to this place where He is leaving His disciples, He wants to put into one brief phrase all that His heart is urging Him and His desire for them. And He sums it up in these two words. He says, "Keep them." That's His burden. Holy Father, keep them. You know, folks, as I thought about it, I realized that is the prayer that we so often pray for those that we love when we are not with them. You know, when we're with them, we know all the details and the specifics and the needs, and we might pray about those things. But when we're apart, that main request is, "Dear Father, keep them." And let me illustrate that to you. Okay, most of you know that I spent a chunk of my life on board submarines, and on one of the earlier ships that I was on, we would go out to sea and we would be away for several months at a time. And this particular type of submarine, you know, we would call it hiding with pride, right? You know, and we would just go and putz around at low speed, incommunicado, for several months. And we did not transmit, and, you know, the ships would go out to sea, and you know, 2.5 months later, they would come back into port, and until they actually drove back into port, no one knew if the ship was still out there, because there was no communication. But as we were out there putzing around, we would stream a wire, an antenna wire out behind us, on a 2,000-foot long wire, and we could receive radio transmissions. And there would be transmissions that would come in about information for operations and intelligence reports and mission-related things. And those things would be transmitted every couple of hours over a period of about 8 hours. And we had to, you know, make sure we were getting that. But there was something else that would sometimes come in across those transmissions, and they were called familygrams. Okay? And I still have one of these. It's a little bookmark in this little Bible. I had it for, this has got to be now 20-some years old. But what would happen is we could not communicate from the ship back to home. It might be different nowadays. Things have gotten so much more advanced. But your family could communicate to you in 40 words. And it was called a familygram. And you could get, I don't remember what it was, Rebecca, 6 of them? Something like that during a patrol. And let me tell you, these didn't necessarily get transmitted multiple times because it was kind of as space was available. So woe be unto the officer of the deck who did something foolish and disturbed that wire so that the transmission got dropped and somebody missed the familygram. I mean, you know, when the radio men report familygrams coming in, let me tell you, everything was just stock still because this was your lifeblood connection with your family. And so here's one that my wife sent. You had 40 words. They had a little form they'd fill out with their 40 words. Lieutenant Commander Schlegel, hi, sweetheart. How are you? We love you. Leaves are beautiful. Been busy. Kids enjoy library, cubbies. Mark dressed himself. Socks and shirt matched. We miss you so much. Everyone is eager for Daddy's homecoming. Remember James 1:12. Love you, Rebecca. And so over a period of several months, you might get a half a dozen of these. You might get less. They weren't allowed to send bad news. The commanding officer of the ship read every familygram when it came on board before it was released to the individual to make sure there was nothing that would put somebody into a tailspin. And any bad news would be personally delivered from the commanding officer to the individual just to make sure that, you know, everything was going to be all right. And so that's the kind of content that there was. So really, when I was out there at sea, I had no clue what was really going on, you know. I knew my son was getting older, and he had successfully dressed himself and matched his shirt and his socks, and that was great. But, you know, and so what do you pray in a time like that? Lord, take care of my family. Keep them. I'd love to be there watching over them, but I can't be. You be there. You take care of them. You watch over them. And that's what Jesus prays. He's getting ready to depart. Now, we understand that he sees all and knows all, but that's the idea there, is what is most essential, most important, is that we as believers have that relationship and are kept by our Heavenly Father. And as long as that relationship is intact, then things are right and good as they ought to be. Now, that doesn't mean they'll be easy. They might be incredibly difficult, and there might be all kinds of struggles. And Jesus talked to them about the persecution, and yet what he knew was as long as they were kept by his Heavenly Father, that whatever the ups and downs of life on a sin-cursed earth would bring, everything would be good. Because it's about that relationship. That's what's important. He wants their relationship with their Father, with their Heavenly Father, kept intact despite all the spiritual dangers that are all around them. And he says this in the context of the peril that surrounds every follower of Christ. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So Jesus' prayer there is, you know, they are immersed in a wicked and an ugly world. And they're going to experience all manner of things. And this is their one first and greatest need, Father, that you would keep them. That you would hold them fast. And specifically, he says that you would keep them from the evil. Now in the Greek language, the words that are translated, the evil, is probably indicating the evil one. Okay, could be that, the idea of Satan. It might be speaking of evil in general, and he might be praying, you know, don't let them be overcome by evil, don't let them be drawn into evil. But I think it's best to understand that these two words, the evil, in this verse, is a reference to the evil one, the devil. Jesus was very, very mindful of what life is really like on this earth. And he realizes that Christians, that believers, then and now are facing a hostile world and behind that hostile world is a sinister being of incredible subtlety. Okay, we call him Satan, the devil. Now, we don't see the devil. It might be helpful if we did. It might be helpful to us if he ran around in red leotards with a long pointy tail and a pitchfork and horns, you know, like the caricatures are. But the fact is, we don't see him. And in fact, he has perpetuated the myth among many that he doesn't even exist, but Jesus knows he does. And we ought know that he does as well. And he is a clever foe. He's real. But we don't see him. What we see primarily is his activity through that which Jesus calls the world. That's the devil's front, if you will. The mechanism through which he pushes his plan. The world with all of its enticements and allurements. Now, sometimes we might wonder, well, exactly what do those two words, the world, refer to when the Bible speaks of it in a context like this? I mean, this is a word that has pretty wide-ranging scope of meaning, right? Sometimes in the Bible, the world means the created universe, right? God created the world, okay, that idea. But that's certainly not what we're talking about here. Sometimes it refers to people, to humankind in general. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But that's not what it's referring to here. When Jesus speaks of the world in this evil sense, as He does here, He's speaking of kind of the underlying philosophy of life that is so typical of unredeemed humanity. It's a kind of thinking that opposes God and opposes the purposes of God. It's a way of thinking that's rooted in self-interest and twisted human wisdom informed by, I think, the devil himself. And it's deceiving and it's alluring and it manifests the evil agenda of the devil. And you know, folks, we don't have to look very hard to see it and to find it. It's all over the media, the television, the radio, the blogs, the commentaries, books. I mean, there's just so much out there that runs in opposition to God and the things of God. You can read, and there will be people who just very brazenly say that, you know what, prudish morality is the root of all our society's ills. And you have that mindset of my youthy days, the 60s, that rejects all forms of authority. And it says, you know what, you need to throw off that authority. You need to push back against it because that's just hindering and that's what's hurting our world today. Then there's the psychological concepts that say, you know, wrong behavior is really rooted in victimhood or in the Freudian idea that, you know, it's your parents' problem or it's some uncontrollable desire that you have and you can't have. All of those thoughts run counter to God and to the Word of God and to the things of God. And they are all around us. And sometimes it gets pretty ugly. You don't have to read very many blogs or articles to find people who will say that religion has done more damage to our culture than anything else. You know, abortion, murder, rape, pornography, well, those are problems, but really the greater problem is churches and these Christians who are so narrow in heart. I mean, there is just a whole agenda. And it's all around us. And Jesus says, you know what? It's represented, it can be described this way. They're going to hate you because they hate me, Jesus says. He says, these disciples, they're living there in that world. It's all around them. It's attacking them. And what they need is the keeping of their Heavenly Father. One of the most effective elements of propaganda that's out there in the world is the satanic lie that, you know, we might refer to as romanticism. Okay? And I don't mean romance, but it's just kind of this illusion that life is intended to be all, you know, moonlight and roses and swashbuckling adventure and breathtaking journeys to faraway places and strong athletic men and beautiful women, right? And that's just the image that's out there. And that's where satisfaction comes in life. And, you know, magazines, all the forms of the media. You have to look away when you stand in the line in the grocery store because there's so much junk, you know, bad pictures and bad philosophy just plastered all over the place right in front of us. And it's this idea that there is some good life that can be found. I think it's the same thing that the writer of Hebrews describes as the pleasures of sin. And they don't last long because there is this illusory good life that's out there and it just doesn't get found. You know, one of the ironies of our day, and maybe more so in our day, in our country right now, just because of all of the comforts and all the excesses that are there, is that people can give themselves all to pursuing that dream of the good life, and even when they think they've found it, they find that their lives are still empty and purposelessness without meaning. And that's because that's all just a dream, a fantasy, a web of deceit woven by the devil through the world, and it promises a lot, and it delivers nothing. And Jesus here gives us an answer to that romanticism in verse 13 of our text. He says, "And now come I to thee." In other words, I come to you, Heavenly Father. "And these things I speak in the world, that they," that is disciples, "might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So here's Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion, knowing all that awaits him. And he is saying, there is joy there. There is fulfillment. The writer of Hebrews speaks about Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And you know, the world thinks that there is joy and pleasure to be found in all these other things. And Jesus prays to his Heavenly Father, "Keep these disciples and help them see the joy that I have, even in the midst of adversity. Help them to see where the true meaning, the true purpose comes from, the fulfillment, the blessing in life, not in pursuing adventure and pleasure or seeking material things, but in a life and heart that is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and one that has that rich relationship with his or her Heavenly Father." And you know, folks, for those who are committed in their relationship with Jesus, there is an unexplainable joy in life that simply can't be compared with anything else. I spent some time on a submarine of the other type than the guys who hide with pride. They were called fast attacks. And those are the ones that do all the the exotic and exciting stuff that people want to make movies about or whatever. And, you know, we did some interesting things. But I'm going to tell you that, doing interesting things that most people don't get the opportunity to see, being successful, accomplishing certain things, those things just don't compare with knowing and walking with and serving the Lord. I mean, there's just a satisfaction about a relationship with God that is unequaled by anything. And it's persevering, you know, through the ups and the downs. There is that satisfaction and that contentment if we will keep our eyes on the Lord and allow Him to keep us in relationship to Him, that just is unaffected by those difficulties and those trials. And Jesus prays that God would keep His children secure in the midst of a world of deceit. So He says in verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them through Thine own name." In verse 12, He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name." So He makes an association here between keeping and the name of God. Jesus connects the believer's keeping with that name. He prays that as He departs, God would keep the disciples through God's own name, just as Jesus kept them in God's own name when He was with them in the world. Now, last week, we talked about verse 6. Jesus said this to His Father. He says, "I have manifested Thy name to them." And in that discussion, I suggested that the name of God in this kind of use suggests or stands for all the authority and resources of God. So when Jesus says, "Keep them in Thy name," He's making the point that, you know what, we can't keep ourselves. It takes all the authority and the resources of God to keep us in our relationship with Him, to keep us close to Him. It's a supernatural task. No person is smart enough or has the endurance, spiritually or otherwise, to be able to do it on his own. Nothing else is sufficient. Only the power of God can keep us. And we see that in the epistles of the New Testament. For example, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." In 1 Peter 1:5, Peter speaks of those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in almost the last promise of Scripture, these are the closing verses of Jude's epistle, verses 24 and 25. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And you know, folks, it is God who keeps us spiritually safe in the midst of the pressures of the world. Nothing else can. No one else will. We can't run from it. We can't hide. We can't extricate ourselves with it. We are immersed in a sin-cursed world. And Jesus says, you know, I don't pray, Father, that you would take them out of that. That's where you have put them. You sent me there. I've called them to minister there. But would you, in the midst of all that, keep them by your power, in your name, using all your resources that they might have that fulfilling life that I am experiencing as during his earthly pilgrimage, if you will, and that they would experience that as well. And yet Jesus mentions one apparent exception. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but or except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now we might say, well, does that undermine the surety of Jesus' promise? I would suggest that this exception only solidifies it. I mean, it answers the question, well, what about Jesus? Or what about Judas? And Judas is a sobering, frightening possibility. I mean, here's a man who was one of the disciples. He was called by Jesus into the inner circle of the 12. And he was a very religious man, obviously so. He was one who was, at least outwardly, by all indications, dedicated to the cause of God as he saw it. And he was a moral guy in many ways, though we understand that he occasionally pilfered from the bag, but mostly a sincere, earnest man of strong convictions and a guy who committed a lot. I mean, gave a lot towards being a follower there of the Lord Jesus. And really, in the greater scheme of things, there's just one thing wrong with Judas. Really just this one. He thought he could keep himself by his own efforts. He thought he could do it on his own. He thought he could follow Christ in his own strength and use Christ for his own ends. He never had made that surrender of heart where he recognized that what he needed above all else was a real relationship with Christ. Never came to the place of saying, as the writer of the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. You know, Judas didn't come to that point. Reminded of Peter's words in John 6, where Jesus is speaking about himself as the bread of life and how people need to eat of his, partake of his bread, and it's unsettling, and the multitudes are kind of running away. They're saying, we just can't deal with this. And Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, will you also go away? And Peter says these words in verse 68 of John chapter 6. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. It's as if Peter's saying, you are a disturbing man to live with. These are unsettling things. And there are other appeals out there to be had, but you know what? Where else do we go? Because you're the one who speaks the truth. You have the words of eternal life. But Judas didn't understand that. And so as he heard Jesus speak, he wasn't taking it all in. He wasn't hearing it. He didn't realize that Jesus was the one and only answer for sin and self. You know, we might say, well, did Judas become the son of perdition when he betrayed Judas? No. When he betrayed Jesus? No. He was the son of perdition all along. He had never trusted Christ. He had just tried to do things on his own terms. He was never anything but the son of perdition. And folks, let me just say, if you have never trusted Christ, you are no more secure than Judas. You may not have the opportunity to betray the Lord in the same fashion. But the fact is, our keeping by God begins and is rooted in a life-changing relationship with Him. That's where it all starts. And Judas was a guy who, to everyone else's observance, they thought he was a believer. He did everything that everybody else did. He maybe even had convinced himself that he was really on board with all of this up to a point. And yet, he was, through that all, the son of perdition. And so when Jesus says, I've lost none except one, it wasn't that he ever had him. Because you see, those who are the Lord's, he keeps. He draws to himself. And Jesus prays to his Father, just as I have kept these that you gave me during my earthly time with them, now, Father, I commit them to you. Would you keep them? Now, we might be inclined to wonder, well, what does that mean for us? I mean, do I have to do something? What do I do to be sure that I'm kept by God? Or do I just kind of do nothing, go about life just flitting along and everything's going to be okay in the final analysis. You know, well, folks, there is something that God wants from you in this relationship. And I suppose it is both amazingly easy and exceedingly hard at the same time. For the answer, let's look at how Jesus concludes this part of the prayer in verses 17 through 19. He prays to His Father, He says, "Sanctify them, sanctify His disciples through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now, did you notice the word that's emphasized there? It appears three times in those verses. And in each case, it's translating the same Greek word. And it's our English word, sanctify, right? Jesus says, "Sanctify them with Thy truth. I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through Thy truth." But then we got to ask ourselves, well, what does Jesus mean by that? What does it mean when Jesus asks His Father to sanctify the disciples? What does it mean when Jesus says that He sanctifies Himself? What does it mean when Jesus is burdened that His disciples be sanctified? And this is a word that sometimes, I think, gets misunderstood, especially the way that it appears here in our text. Some people maybe think of sanctification as kind of a religious cleanup, you know, a deworming process where all of the ugliness and things need to get purged out in order for a believer to be used by God. And then when we point out that the Greek word that's translated sanctify in our text is sometimes translated hallow or be holy, and it's the same root word that's translated saints, maybe that adds to the confusion. And we think, so does that mean that I'm supposed to be saintly in my behavior and that's what I need to do? You know, well, I believe that God will accomplish that progressively. But the point of the word sanctify is really the idea of putting something to proper use. That's all it really means. Something that is sanctified or hallowed is set apart for a particular purpose. Saints are those who have been set apart for God's use. They've been sanctified. And consecrated is essentially a synonym. And that's one of the reasons I titled this message, the idea of the Jesus prayer of consecration. He's praying there for sanctification for His people. And really, if you get down to the basic meaning of the word, there's a sense in which, by speaking into it, I am sanctifying this microphone. I am seeing it fulfill its intended purpose. As you sit there in your pew, there's a sense in which you are sanctifying your pew. You're putting it to use for its intended purpose. And when Jesus says to His Father, "Sanctify them," His burden is that the people of God would fulfill God's purposes for their lives, that God would accomplish that in and through their lives, that they would be put to proper use. He's saying, in essence, "Father, make these men and women fulfill the ideal that You have for them. Put them to their proper use. Let them find the reason for which You gave them life. Bring them to the place where they discover Your plan and program for their lives and allow them to live it out." And that's Jesus' burden for us. That if we are Christians, if we are His children, if we are children of God, if we have been born again, then God has a purpose for our lives. And Jesus is burdened that we would live it out. That God would keep us. And that God would so sanctify us, set apart for His purposes, that those things would be lived out in our life. So you say, well, how does this sanctification come about? Jesus tells us, by the truth. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And that really brings us, folks, to our part in it. You know, from our side of things, the way that we can be kept by God, the way that we are sanctified, our part is that we must simply believe the truth. That's all. Believe what God has said. And you might be saying to yourself, "Pastor, you say this all the time. It's the same message. You can preach on any text of the Scripture, and you always come back to, you know, we just need to believe the Word of God." You know, well, frankly, that's because it is, in a sense, that simple. You know, we just need to take what God has said, take Him at His word, believe it, and if we believe it, then we will act on it. But you know, folks, here's the reality. What we face is the temptation to just kind of throw in the towel and quit. You know, even as believers, we are tempted to trust our feelings more than we trust God's word. And so life gets difficult, And we're prone to think, you know, I can't keep going. I can't do this any longer. Scripture doesn't work for me. You know, maybe it works for others, but it's not really working in my life. And so we just kind of stray away and are tempted to go our own way. Now, I suppose you could answer somebody who's struggling with that with 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And we could say, you know what, whatever you're struggling with, others have struggled with it before. And God promises that His grace is sufficient, and He'll help you, and He'll carry you through that. And you know what we're prone to say? Yeah, but you don't understand. I mean, my situation is just particularly awkward, difficult, hard, burdensome. And nobody else really understands. And surely God would just give me a little room and allow me to kind of do my own thing a little bit, because He must know what I'm dealing with, and this really is a peculiar and a specific problem. And you know what that is, folks? That's just rank, simple unwillingness to believe what God says. God says that nothing we experience is unique or uncommon. He says that His grace is sufficient for everything. He promises to keep us. He promises to sanctify us. And we simply need to believe Him and take Him at His word. Suppose somebody came to you and they were going to be traveling by airplane for the very first time. There aren't a lot of people that are still in that boat except very, very young ones. But maybe they do. And they're uneasy about it. And they're a little bit insecure about it. And you've traveled before, so you say, okay, I'll lay it all out for you. Okay, they're listening carefully. You know, you go online to such and such a website, you search out, you find your itinerary, you purchase your ticket, you print out your boarding pass, make sure you print out your boarding pass. Okay, the day comes, you talk to them about the amount of luggage they can have, what they can have in their carry-on, what they can have in their checked luggage. You give them all that information and you say, okay, on the day of your flight, you know, you go to the airport about an hour and a half before your flight. You've got your luggage. You've got your carry-on. You've got your boarding pass. You've got a picture ID. And then you just talk them through security and what they're going to have to do to get through security. And you talk them through this whole thing. And they're a little overwhelmed. And they say, boy, would you write that all down for me? And you write that all down, that whole sequence of thing. And so they go and they go through the process. And you see them a few months later and you say, hey, how was your travels? How'd that all work out? And they say, well, you know, I didn't go. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, I went online, I got my ticket just like you said, and I printed out my boarding pass, and I packed all my stuff, and I sorted my luggage, and I went to the airport an hour and a half early, and I got there, and they wouldn't let me through security. And you say, well, why wouldn't they let you through security? Well, they said I needed to have a picture ID. See, he said, I told you needed to have a picture ID. You know, I said, be sure you have your picture ID. They won't let you in, but I figured, you know, I've got a credit card. I've got my boarding pass. My name is on it. Surely that's good enough. Who, you know, I left the house without my picture ID and didn't want to take the time to go back because I figured I didn't really need it. You know, you have to do all the instructions, right, to experience what comes out in the end. And our tendency is to kind of view the things of the Word of God as those things that are convenient and work for us, okay. And those few other things, that's not so important anyway. And we just kind of let it go. And we think, how big of a deal can that be? I mean, I've got other things going on here that certainly kind of compensate that. I've got my boarding pass. I've got my name is on my luggage tag. I've got 14 credit cards with me. Certainly that more than makes up for the absence of a picture ID. But you know, folks, when we begin to abandon things in God's Word, you know, the process gets broken. We are unwilling to believe what God has said. We're unwilling to act in faith on what God has told us to do. And things begin to fall apart. And we begin to downward spiral. And we aren't listening to God. We're not believing Him. And we're not acting on that belief because our feelings are getting in the way. Paul says in Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. You know, when we start believing our own feelings, our own opinions, we make God a liar. And Paul says, you know, we need to believe what God has said and take it right at what His Word says. And just believe it and ask Him for the grace and the help to believe and to act upon that belief and to move forward in our life. Now, it's true, folks, that God protects us even when our faith fails. And I'm thankful to God for that. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And really, our faith rests on the foundation of His faithfulness. But it's also true that we won't get any farther than our faith takes us. You know, and we may be struggling, and God can renew that and restore and strengthen us and help us pick up. The just man falls seven times, the Lord picks him up. But the fact is, when we choose to stop believing, when we choose to just set aside something that God has said, commanded, promised, assured us in the interest of just kind of doing our own thing, then we're stopped at security and things just kind of don't advance. There's not that sanctifying process, that growing process where we are then living out God's purpose for our lives. So the message of this text, I think, for us is, you know, we need to follow the example of Jesus. In verse 18, he says, "Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." In other words, I've lived an example for them. And for their sakes, Jesus says, I sanctify myself. I have committed myself to the purpose that you gave me, Father, as an example to them and for their sakes, to the end that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Folks, we need to follow Jesus' example. You know, he was the sinless Son of God, and he was also a human being. And he had feelings, and he had limited himself and faced some of the uncertainties that we face, and yet he always followed the leading of his Father. The Savior himself lived a life of faith. How much more do we need to live? A life of faith. Believing what God has said, trusting in what he has said, acting by his grace upon those things that he asks of us. And as we're doing that, he keeps us. He draws us closer to himself. He sets us apart more and more in increasing measure to accomplish his purposes in and through our lives. Jesus lived by faith in the revealed Word of God. We need to. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your Word.